We're now in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at first 13 verses. Well, I say that. Chances are we're only going to get through one verse. But we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at what is commonly called the temptation of Christ. You know, in your Bible, if you look up at the very top of your page, some Bibles have these, a little notation in italics that kind of give you a description of what the chapter is about. Like, for instance, in my Bible, I have Jesus is tempted by Satan. I don't know if you have anything similar to that in your Bible, but I have in my Bible, it says Jesus is tempted by Satan, and Satan indeed is the great antagonist of God's people, the enemy of God and all that God is and has and does. And this goes without question. In fact, when Brian was going to the book of Revelation, he mentioned a verse in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 where there was great rejoicing in heaven. And the reason why there was great rejoicing in heaven was because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So when that wicked serpent is cast down, there's going to be great rejoicing in heaven. And you read through the Word of God, and you often read of the devil's antagonisms against God, against God's people, because he's what? He's the enemy of God. Everything that God purposes, everything that God wills, he is the enemy of God. But there's another way to look at this. Instead of Jesus is tempted by Satan, you could look at that, and written at the top of the page, you could read, Jesus takes on Satan. Jesus takes on Satan. So often Hollywood portrays Jesus, whenever they make a movie about him, especially some of the older movies, they always portray Jesus as this individual who is just so hungry and so beaten down by the wilderness that he's so emaciated that when the devil shows up, they always seem to me to portray the devil as slightly stronger, slightly more clever than Jesus. Make Jesus look like this pathetic, hungry creature just stumbling about aimlessly in the wilderness. But I don't picture Jesus that way. I picture Jesus as God's champion in the wilderness. I think that God sent his champion against the enemy. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So when I see this passage and I read about Jesus going into the wilderness, I see God's champion going into the wilderness. Later on, we're going to look in Luke's gospel, and there's going to be a group of people who are going to accuse Jesus of doing all of his miracles by the power of who? Beelzebub or Satan, right? They're going to claim that Jesus is in league with the devil. And Jesus says this against them. He says in Luke 11:21, "When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils." A stronger one than the devil was in the wilderness that day. A stronger one than the devil was in the wilderness that day. And that one triumphed during this altercation, if you will, in the wilderness. Now, Matthew and Luke both tells us that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. Mark says it a little more forcefully. Mark in his gospel says the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. See, this to me makes the Spirit of God the aggressor. This makes the Spirit of God the aggressor. And like young David of old, we've got Jesus, the promised son of David, meeting the Goliath in the wilderness to take him on. So I don't think we have an emaciated weakling in Christ as he goes into the wilderness. We've got a man who is the champion of God. And praise God for that. In Luke's gospel, we see a progression of Christ's mission as the Son of God. First came the dedication of the child in the temple by his parents. Second came the consecration of the young man to his father's will when he was 12 years of age. Third came the sanctifying and the anointing of the Holy Ghost as the Holy Ghost descended upon him at his baptism, which marked the beginning of his public ministry. And now fourth, we see here the testing or the temptation of the Messiah as the Son of God as he's led out. Notice what it says here in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, being full of the Holy Ghost. That's significant. Now, it was who he was as the Son of God. It was who he was as the anointed, as the Messiah, that Satan was directing his attacks against. And we'll talk about that. Satan's temptations were designed to attack his personhood, who he was. And it's interesting to me that as he attacks Jesus, he attacks Jesus through his manhood, as a man. As he attacks him as the Messiah, the priest king. Satan's aim is always the same, isn't it? To defeat the purpose of God. And it's the same thing with you and me, guys. When Satan is taking aim at us, he's trying to defeat the purpose of God in your life. He's trying to replace God's will with his will. He's trying to replace God's place in your life with something else that he supports, that he brings about. He'll do that in your family. He'll get the mom and dad to become distracted and leave the children to themselves. He'll cause a minister to become distracted and he'll become discouraged in his ministry. He'll cause something to come along to thwart the will of God and to replace God in your life. Now, I want to say something about Jesus being tempted. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, because a lot of times you hear that, this really wasn't a fair contest. Since Jesus was the Messiah, since Jesus was the Son of God, this wasn't a fair contest. Well, look at Hebrews 2:16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, which means he was a man just like you and I. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So what the Bible is telling you, what the Bible is teaching you about the person of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus was tempted just as if you and I were being tempted. All right? Jesus was tempted, was put to the test, just as if you and I were being tempted or put to the test. Jesus, the second Adam, had to contend with the same temptations, the same suggestions that you and I contend with as well. With one exception. And that exception is he didn't have a fallen nature. We do, but he doesn't. He doesn't have a fallen nature. We inherit a fallen nature from our father Adam, but Jesus, he didn't have a fallen nature. But I believe that Jesus, from early childhood, all the way to the point where he was nailed to the cross and died on the cross, I believe that Jesus Christ was exposed to the very same temptations and issues and stresses of life that you and I experience. And even more so. Even more so. And the only difference between the temptations that he experienced and the temptations that we experience is all the temptations that he experienced came from the outside. Because he didn't have that sin nature. In John 14:30, Jesus is talking to his disciples before his betrayal. He says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." One, he has nothing to accuse him of as being guilty. And two, there's nothing in Jesus that the tempter can appeal to, like our sin nature. Because when the tempter tempts us, what does he do? He appeals to our fallen nature, doesn't he? He appeals to our fallen nature. But Jesus didn't have the fallen nature. Now, does this mean that the temptation, the strength of the temptation, the seriousness of the temptation, does that mean that it wasn't as strong with Jesus as, say, with us who have that fallen nature within us? I think it was even stronger. I think it was even stronger with an individual who had a sinless nature. I believe that that temptation was stronger, more intense. If anything, a righteous man who does not succumb to temptation in both thoughts and words and deeds, they feel the full force of that temptation. And the reason why I say they feel the full force of that temptation, because you and I, because of our fallen nature, we have a breaking point, don't we? There is a time where the pressure is so intense, the temptation is so strong, that if it weren't for the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we would break under that temptation. So we've never really experienced the full force of the devil's attack, of the devil's temptation in our life. But those who have stood strong, Jesus felt the full force and stood up to it. He felt the full force of that temptation and stood up to it. One man wrote, "Sympathy with the sinner in trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. For he who falls into sin has yielded before the last straining." We gave in. He did not. He felt the full force of that temptation. He felt the full force of that violence upon his pure person as the devil tried to get him to reject God and reject God's will for his life. It says here in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And then he says this, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You see, Jesus took on the full force of temptation as it extended its full power upon him. He resisted unto shedding of blood, didn't he? To the end, he resisted. To the end, he resisted, striving against sin. Remember when he was in the garden and he was praying? How did Luke describe his sweat? It dropped like blood because of that intense temptation. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But then what does he say? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do you not think that he felt intense pressure to run, to say, I'm not going to do this? But he withstood the pressure. The first man, Adam, he was created with an innocent nature. There was no sin in him. But when he was tempted, what did he do? He chose to sin. He chose to sin, and we're feeling the consequences of that choice even up to this point. Jesus, the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, a redeemed humanity, he felt the very same intensity, but what did he do? He chose to obey God. He chose to obey and submit himself to God's will. Never stumbling, never faltering at any time in thought and word and deed. Now, if you tell me that the temptation of Jesus was not fair because he was the Son of God, then that's just showing your ignorance. I'm sorry, it just is. I mean, think about this. If the devil could take Jesus down in the wilderness, that would have been a greater victory than him taking down Adam and Eve in the garden. Because the kingdom of heaven was at stake and your redemption was at stake. The price was high. And the Lord knew that. And so did the devil. So did the devil. So that's why I say that the devil not only tempted Jesus as a man, but he tempted him as a Messiah. He was attacking the priest king, the Messiah. He knew that if he could take the Messiah down in that wilderness, that was a victory that God possibly could not recover from. That's what the devil was thinking. So that was an intense time. So God sent his champion to meet the enemy. He sent his champion, Jesus Christ, to meet the enemy. I got a lot here to say. Because this is pretty deep stuff. Now, this wilderness temptation. Three of the Gospels, well, I should say two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, give us the full story. Mark only makes a mention of it, and John's Gospel doesn't say anything about it at all. John's Gospel doesn't say anything about it at all. I think it's because James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Now, what does John's Gospel portray Jesus as? As God. Now, Mark's Gospel, only a little brief notice is made, because the Roman, the only thing he cares about is this. Did the slave do as the master told him to do? And Mark's Gospel is about the servant of Jehovah. And so all they're going to be concerned about is, did the servant of Jehovah pass the test? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He passed the test. Matthew's Gospel, it's interesting to me, if you read the two accounts between Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, the last two temptations are different. They rearrange the order. In Matthew's Gospel, the last temptation that Satan takes on Jesus with is about the kingdoms. What does Matthew's Gospel deal with? The king. The king. In Luke's Gospel, the last temptation that the devil deals with is in the matter of Jesus as the Son of God. It's a temptation dealing with relationship and revelation. It's a temptation against the relationship of the revelation of God and who he is to God, the Father, as the Son of God. So it's a temptation to who he is as the Son of God. And the devil had hoped to gain mastery over Jesus in this matter. What I think, and this is purely my opinion, guys, all right? So don't go running to Brian, and this is my opinion. But I think when the devil saw Jesus in the wilderness, he saw in Jesus a man in the flesh. Yes, he was the Son of God. He knew who he was, but he saw a man in the flesh. He saw a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's where he attacked him at. Because he thought that was the weak spot, the chink in the armor. And the devil will do that. He'll prod and he'll poke and he'll find the weak spot. And that's what he'll work at. That's what he'll worry like a dog, that weak spot. So that's what he thought he had in Jesus. He thought he saw a weak spot in Jesus in his flesh. And so all the appeals that he makes to Jesus, he makes to his humanity. He makes to his humanity, to his flesh. You know, in the account of Job, when God and Satan were talking about Job, Satan said something about Job that really kind of betrays his opinion about man. He says in Job 1:9, he says, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." So what is Satan saying about Job? He says, the only reason why Job fears you, God, is because you've made him rich. You fill his belly. That's why he fears you. Well, God says, take all that away. And he did. And Job still held on to his integrity. And then the second thing that Satan goes to God with, and he says, "Yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." So in short, here's Satan's opinion of you and me. All we care about is our belly and our skin. If you watch commercials on television, I'd say he's got a pretty good estimation about us. All we care about is our belly and our skin. And for the most part, he's mostly right. Because if you watch television, if you pay attention, that's about all that men really care about. Belly and their skin. The devil's sharp. He's cunning. He's very smart. But he's a creature. And he has limitations. He thought he knew his adversary in the wilderness that day. He thought he saw a way in to defeat him. He thought, God messed up. I'm going to take advantage of that, just like I took advantage of it in the garden. But he didn't realize who it was he was dealing with. He was taking on an adversary that was worth taking on. He met his match. Praise God he did. Look at Luke 4:1 again. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered." All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days fasting. The number 40 in the Bible is always associated with tribulation, trial, testing. The popular opinion is that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and at the end of the 40 days when he was hungered, then the devil shows up. But a careful reading of Luke and Mark, no, the devil was there tempting and testing and prodding and assaulting Jesus that entire 40-day period. That entire 40-day period, the devil was assaulting the Lord. So this tells me something here. And this is something that we need to remember. And that's this. The enemy is unrelenting. The enemy is unrelenting. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I know you guys know this verse. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Don't for a minute think that lion is not seeking to devour you. He's unrelenting. He's always looking for an opening. He's always looking for a weakness. And he will capitalize on that. You know why? Because he wants to destroy God's work in your life. He knows that the Spirit of God dwells within you, and he wants to destroy the work of God in your life. He's unrelenting. You've got a target on your back the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Always have that target on your back. One of the key words in the Christian walk is the word watch. Watch. Keep your eyes open. Watch. Because that devil is out to neutralize you. He no longer has claim over your soul, guys. But if he can neutralize you in your testimony, neutralize you in your service, if he can bring shame to the gospel using you, he will do it. He will use you, he will use your parents, he will use your children, he will use your friends. He don't care, he's unrelenting. And don't for a minute think that he's going to let you off the hook. Because he's not. He won't. I think this illustration used by Peter is very appropriate, because that's exactly what the devil does. He's like a lion that surrounds the herd. And as soon as he sees a member of that herd stumble or falter or separate themselves, and we'll talk about that, he's going to pounce. Don't you think for a minute that he's not. Don't you think for a minute that he's not. He's unrelenting. Something else about temptation. If you look at this in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we get back there. Something else that would clue us in about the wiles of this devil. Temptation is strongest when we are weakest. Temptation is strongest when we are weakest. It says here, when Jesus was hungry, right? Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And then the devil said unto him, see, the devil was watching Jesus the whole time. He was pursuing him unrelentingly. And when Jesus, after 40 days, was hungered, that's when he pressed home the attack. He was always attacking, but this is when he pressed home the attack. And that's what the devil will do. He'll get you when you are the weakest. He's like a mangy wolf stalking his prey, always snipping and howling. But when he sees you when you're weak, that's when he comes in for the kill. When a believer neglects God's provisions, such as his word and prayer in the church, When the believer lets their guard down, when the believer gets themselves caught up in some sort of carnal activity, chasing after some worldly bauble, that's when he presses in his attack. When you're the weakest. When you're the weakest. You know when you're the weakest? When you're prideful. You think that's when you're the strongest is when you're prideful, but no, that's when you're the weakest. Pride cometh before a fall. So when you think you're all that in a bag of chips, you're at your weakest point, and that's when Satan presses home his attack. And do you know when you're the strongest? When you're humble. When you're humble before God, when you're submissive before God, that's when you're the strongest. Another aspect about this event in the wilderness with Jesus, it says that he was in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness. This is something else about the tempter. The tempter strikes when we are isolated. When we're isolated. You see, Mark makes the observation that he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast. He was alone. He was by himself. He was isolated. Now think about this for a minute. The serpent caught Eve when she was alone. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph when it was just her and him, when he was alone. And nobody else was in the house. And David up on that balcony, when he should have been out fighting with his troops, he was alone on that balcony. And that's when the tempter struck. The same thing with us. When we isolate ourselves, when we choose to be alone, that's when he strikes. That's when he strikes. That's what the lion does. He roars to what? To frighten an animal from the herd. And once that animal gets frightened and separates from the herd, that's when the pride takes him down. When the lion roars and we isolate ourselves from God's people, well, so-and-so said something and it offended me and I don't want anything to do with church anymore. What have you just done? You've separated yourself. You've isolated yourself. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There's going to come a day, guys, when we're going to need each other. So don't isolate yourselves. Don't isolate yourselves. I know of some folks that claim that they can live for Jesus without his church. That's going contrary to God's word. I know some folks that isolate themselves because they think that their career is more important. Or going to the lake is more important. Now, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. I'm talking about the attitude of heart. When something, remember what the devil wants to do? He wants to replace God with something else. When you allow the devil to do that, what are you doing? You are isolating yourself. You're taking yourself out from underneath that protective umbrella. So he strikes. He strikes. And the fourth thing that I see here, I don't know of any other way to put it. But your environment makes no difference to the tempter or to the tempted. Your environment makes no difference to the tempter or the tempted. Now, what do I mean by that? For as a good example, monasticism. You know what monasticism is? It's where a group of guys figured that if they separate themselves from all worldly experience, all worldly contact, if they separate themselves and live on top of a mountaintop somewhere, then they won't sin. You know what the problem to that is? They're bringing the sin with them, whether they're on the mountaintop or not. Isolating or monasticism, it doesn't matter what environment you're in. It makes no difference to the tempter or the tempted. I mean, let's stop and think about this for a minute. Adam was in a garden. Jesus was in a wilderness. Adam was free to eat any time from any tree except for one. Jesus fasted for 40 days and was hungry. Adam lived among tamed beasts. In fact, he named the animals. Jesus was among wild beasts. Adam was placed in a garden by God. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Adam succumbed to the tempter. He lived in an ideal environment, but he still succumbed to the tempter. Jesus, less than ideal environment, but he overcame the tempter. Finally, Adam was banished by angels from the garden, and according to Mark chapter 1, verse 13, angels ministered to Jesus in the wilderness. So the environment makes no difference to the tempter or the tempted. You know why? It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. The first Adam was in an ideal environment and he failed. The second Adam was in a harsh environment and he succeeded. Praise God. Now, did God create Adam to fail? No. No, he didn't do that. Adam wasn't created defective, but it was Adam who chose to rebel. It was Adam that chose to rebel. But yet, even under the most severe circumstances, Jesus succeeded. And praise God that he did, guys. Praise God that he did. Now, something else I want you to look at, and it's key to us, and I hope you see it. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Being full of the Holy Ghost. Christian, don't gloss over that fact. Don't gloss over that fact. There is a close relationship between Jesus and the Holy Ghost. A close relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost. And now we read that he is full of the Holy Ghost. And later on in verse 14, he's going to return in the power of the Holy Ghost. There is a very close association between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. From his conception in the womb until he died on the cross, there was this unbroken union with the Spirit. Unbroken union with the Spirit. This takes nothing away from his deity, for such is the mystery of godliness, according to 1 Timothy 3:16. But this is a fact that every one of us should take note of, being born-again believers in Jesus Christ. As the ideal man, he was submitted to the absolute control of the Holy Spirit of God at all times. He was Spirit-born, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-controlled. Now, what Jesus experienced in the wilderness, would you not call that a spiritual warfare? Would you not call that a spiritual battle? I would. Are we not also involved in a spiritual warfare, in a spiritual battle? 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Whether you like it or not, whether you admit to it or not, whether you experience it or not, we are all involved in this spiritual warfare that is just as deadly, that is just as destructive as the physical warfare that we saw on the news on television. And it's a battle that can only be waged successfully by God's people by holding fast to God's word and being filled with God's Spirit. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The conceit of many of us is that we work under this false conception that we can face the adversary in our own strength. And we often do so. Unwittingly, we often do so. I think that's just plain foolish. I know, I've tried it. It don't work. Think about this. Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, ministered being filled with the Spirit of God. That should tell us something. When Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, the centurion, he said this about Jesus. In Acts 10:38, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So even Peter himself testifies to this fact. Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, was anointed, consecrated, and empowered by the Holy Ghost. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That phrase, justified in the Spirit, means that through the Spirit, Jesus exhibited and gave evidence to everyone that saw him in the flesh that he was the Holy One of God. It was the Spirit of God that proved that to those who saw him. I think this is also the reason why the Pharisees were warned about blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. You remember what the Pharisees said? They said that Jesus was performing these miracles because he was in league with the devil. They refused the testimony of the Spirit of God working in his life, and that was blasphemy, such that could not be forgiven. Because the evidence was clear, and they refused to believe it. And you realize that God, who did the same thing for his only begotten Son, does the same thing for you and me. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In this present dispensation, let me tell you something. You and I, as Christians, are a unique creature. We are a unique creature on this planet. We have bestowed upon us benefits and blessings that those in the Old Testament only dreamed about. We are a unique creature. And in this present, this dispensation, I'm going to say something that's going to sound very weird to your ears probably, but in this present dispensation, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the most essential person in a born-again believer's life. He is the most essential person in a born-again believer's life. I say essential is because he is indispensable and crucial in our walk with God. You can't do it without them. You can't do it without them. I mean, if this was not true, then why in the world does the New Testament say so much about the Spirit of God and the believer and the relationship the believer has with the Spirit of God? Why would the New Testament say so much? I mean, here's just a few things. The born-again believer, according to John 3:6, is conceived by the Spirit. In Ephesians 4:4-6, we're baptized in the Spirit. You know what that means? That means we are immersed in the Spirit of God. That's what baptized means. We're going to have baptism here pretty soon. The individuals being baptized are going to be baptized. They're going to be immersed in that water. You as a believer are immersed in the Spirit of God. According to 1 John 2:27, we're anointed by the Spirit. According to Ephesians 1:13-14, we are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. That's assurance, guys, that you're going to heaven. The born-again believer is commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, be led of the Spirit. Galatians 5:18, wage war in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:10-18, live in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, even pray in the Spirit. Jude 20. If the Spirit of God is not essential in your life, then why is there so much and even so much more said about the Spirit and God's Word about you and Him? To neglect the Spirit of God in your relationship with God, you are depriving yourself of, I dare say, the most important person in your life in this dispensation. And that's taking nothing away from Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. That's the Godhead. That's the Trinity. In Romans 8:14, he's addressed as the Spirit of God the Father. In Romans 8:9, he's addressed as the Spirit of Christ the Son. In Romans 8:2, he's addressed as the Spirit of life, the Holy Ghost. He's essential. Do you realize it is the Holy Spirit of God that makes Jesus real to you? That's a wild thought, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit of God that makes the Word of God real to you. And it is the Holy Spirit of God that makes this Christian life livable. 1 John 5:6 says that this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, I'm not turning Pentecostal on you, but the Spirit of God is vitally important. And yet he's the most neglected. The most neglected. You know, I went to and I counted the number of times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Luke's gospel. He's referred to the Holy Ghost 11 times, the Holy Spirit one time, the Holy Spirit four times. 16 times Luke mentions the Holy Spirit in his gospel. Matthew only mentions him 10 times. Mark only mentions him 6 times. And John has a very close second at 15 times. Luke mentions him the most. So to me, the message is clear. With Luke's close association with the Apostle Paul and John's emphasis in his gospel as far as the church in the world, but not of the world, that tells me that the Holy Spirit of God is an essential person in my life and walk and service and worship to my Savior and to the Father in heaven. And it can't be overemphasized, but yet he's neglected. At the age of 17, D.L. Moody left home and went to Boston, Massachusetts to work in his uncle's shoe shop to help his widowed mother. And a man by the name of Edward Kimball began to tell young Moody about Jesus. And in time, D.L. Moody, because of the witness of this man, received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so Kimball began discipling young Moody about his new life in Christ. And one day, Mr. Campbell says to him, he says, young man, Dwight, there's no limit to what God can do with a man yielded and willing to do his will. Young Moody looked Mr. Campbell in the eye and says, I'll be that man. And if you know anything about D.L. Moody, that man turned the world upside down with his ministry. In fact, we're still feeling the effects of this man's ministry. He says, by the grace of God, I am determined to be that man. Romans 6:13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Well, I have trouble with that word yield. I have trouble with that word yield. It's a word I struggle with a lot. You know, in Genesis 49:33, we're told that Jacob yielded up the ghost and died. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians today have done the very same thing with the Holy Ghost in their life. They've yielded him over to another spirit. The spirit of complacency, the spirit of selfishness, the spirit of carnality. And in many ways, the church and the Christians of that church have yielded up the spirit for another spirit. Spirit of materialism, spirit of even personal aptitude. One old-time preacher once said, let God have your life. He can do more with it than you can. We just don't want to yield. We just don't want to yield. To go to war without being fully equipped would be dangerous. Yet that's what many of us do. To be in service without the proper tools would be fruitless. But yet many of us attempt to do that very thing. To quench and grieve the Spirit of God within us would be detrimental to our spiritual life, but yet we do it on a daily basis. I'll close with this. Being nothing more than a creature, Satan can only guess what's in the heart of man. He doesn't know what's in your heart. He can only guess. There's only one person who knows what's going on in your heart, and that's God. That's God. You see, the devil thought Jesus was at his weakest when his belly was empty. Jesus' belly was empty, but in reality, he was the strongest one on that field that day in the wilderness. Not because his belly empty. And don't make mistakes, because that's where a lot of people like to focus. They think because Jesus fasted for 40 days, that's what gave him his strength. That is not what gave him his strength. He went into that wilderness full of the Holy Ghost. That's your strength. That's your strength. His belly may have been empty, but he was full of the Holy Ghost. The devil thought he had him isolated and alone. But in reality, he wasn't, was he? He was in close communion to his Father. Here was God's man, our kinsman redeemer, the second Adam, the Son of Man, in the perfection of his humanity, just as God intends for you and me to be. The devil didn't realize what he'd gotten himself into until it was too late. And I'll have to stop there. JB, could you close us out in prayer, please?
Father, we just thank you for your love for us and what you've done.